Well, I hope you all had a merriest of Christmases. I know I got to share in some great fellowship and time with friends and making phone calls with distant family members and just kind of reconnecting with folks a little bit, and that's a wonderful thing. So, but here we are. Let's pray. We got the Word of God to get into today, and we're going to return again to the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Lord Father in heaven, we are delighted again to celebrate a season where we remember the birth of our King. But our King did not stay as a child. And he would grow, and he would minister. And so we're hearing from this Gospel of John today of a Christ that had already lived, a child that was born to go to the cross and to live and to die, to take away the sins of the world, to make a way that we might have salvation. And we hear this from the other side of history, Father, looking back, remembering this good word. Father, thank you for this word written down by the apostle in this gospel. I pray that it is something that is builds our confidence over and over again with Christ. And I think of, Father, all the pitfalls of faith and all the false and wicked teachings that are out there, and just the strange deep thinkers and what people put their minds and hearts to and what they give their souls to is far less than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I pray for the preservation of your church this day, for this local assembly, and for the saints around the world, that the gospel would be our great reminder again and again that our faith is in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we pray for this message in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was late November. We left off our study in the Gospel of John. This really feels weird sitting down low like this. It's just a strange look. I have a sore leg, obviously, so I'm sitting today. But today we're going to be in chapter 5 again. And we should recap what has occurred in all of chapter 5, because it's relevant to our discussion. Jesus healed a lame man, a guy who couldn't walk, at the pool of Bethesda, very crowded, and he did it on the Sabbath day. And knowing that the religious leaders were already working and seeking to kill him, he made an incredible statement in verse 17. He said, "My Father is working till now, by the way, on the Sabbath, and so am I." Because of that statement, Jesus was in fact claiming to be equal with God. So if you ever hear someone say, "Oh, Jesus didn't claim that," well, you can take him right to verse 18. John makes it very clear. "And therefore, God the Father and now God the Son were working on the Sabbath." Through 29, Jesus launches into a legal style defense, and he offers up 9 distinct evidences between verses 19 and 29. Now, depending on your translation of the Bible, where there's a break made there, you'll see that some Bibles divided up 30 is in the next section. I included in this defense, and so in the original manuscript, there's no break there. That's a translational issue. So let's take a look at it. As we and as Wes has already read from 19 to 30 today, if you'll open your copy of God's Word, let me read to you again verse 30, just that verse. Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And that is the word of the Lord, folks. Amen. Well, today I want to accomplish for us 3 tasks. The first one is a little bit technical, and it deals with our understanding of the structure. Now, you're going to need your handout, this little guy right here, and we're going to deal with the structure of the verses between, because it relates to Jesus' pattern of reasoning. Yeah, you're going to need your glasses. Apparently, when I printed this, I didn't realize my stage name, Two Font, was going to be a part of the whole package here today. So, Two Font, that's my other stage name. Now, you don't need to memorize that. This is for your reference. And if you'll notice, I put a source there that you can go to and actually put it in like 10 and 12 font and see it on your TV screens, okay? That'll be helpful for you. But I want you to see that there's a structure there to this thought. Now, the second thing and third thing we're going to do today is look at verse 30 as it relates to this larger structure, okay? And the first part of verse 30, it arises with these issues when Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. That can create a controversy, and it has, okay? And then the second deals with his judgment being tied to the will of the Father. So that's our task. We're going to look at structure, and then first and second parts of verse 30. All right. I think there's a strong area of application when we see Jesus saying, I'm going to tie this to the will of the Father. We want this. This is called living in the will of the Father today. Structure of verses 19 to 30, there's what we call a chiasm or a chiastic structure. Don't get lost in that term and feel like, man, this is just a crazy new language. It's a term we don't use. It's a Hebrew literary structure. And let me give you an idea. If you took a ruler and you put it out here to the left of you, or to your left, okay, or your right, my left, and you held a mirror up to it, and you touched the ruler, and you saw the ruler, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, all the way down 1 and then on to the 0 marker, the reverse and parallel image there, you would see 1, 2, 3, and on out to 12. So you would have this reflected image, so it would be right on into 12 down the 1 and then 1 back on out the 12 again. This mirror image is similar in structure to how verses 19 and 30 are created. That's what a chiastic structure is. It's sort of a parallel image and thoughts that go on. And you can see it there as you'll study it, and I'll talk about it today. It's structured in a Hebrew literary form. We call it a chiasm or chiastic. So there it is. That's your example in the bulletin. You don't have to memorize this, but I would like you to look at it later and think about it again, and that these structures are used at different places in the Bible to drive home logical points, okay? Now, a chiasm is a literary device that's written with parallel thoughts, such as that image of the ruler. But in a chiastic structure, what we tend to see is a main thought with its parallel image further down. So in this case, verse 19, it's parallels down in verse 30, all right? And we're going to work our way in there, so you don't have to figure it all out and go, man, is there going to be a quiz on this? Because there's not. You can look it up and spend some time in it later, okay? But let's take a look. Verse 19. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own. Do you see the parallel then in verse 30? I can do nothing on my own. He's saying the same thing. He's encapsulating his whole argument there, his defense, with these bookends right there. This is our level A. And then he says, now, I do nothing on my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And in verse 30, he says, as I hear, I judge. He's basically saying the same thing. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So what is the emphasis here, and what is this structure, and why does Jesus provide it this way? Well, the emphasis here is that the Son is not working in independence apart from the Father. But instead, he's saying, I am working on the Sabbath in complete unity with the Father. That's the beginning of his argument. Whatever Jesus sees the Father doing, whatever he hears from the Father, Jesus does. So verses 19 and 30, that's our A level. You can see it there in your handout in your bulletin, okay? And then we move right on through to different parts of the structure as we go through it. You can see that to levels B, C, and D, and so on. It's a fascinating, and it's an organized type of speech. This is not random thought from Jesus. He's put this together. He's speaking as the Son of God. It's not isolated. Verse 30 is not isolated from the thoughts contained in verses 19 to 29. And so verse 30 is very much dependent on everything that we've just seen in the structure in verses 19 to 29. Now, more complex chiastic structures have many more levels to them. And we don't need to get into that today. Now, this is why when I preach verse 30 to you today, I'm not removing it from verses 19 to 29, because the literary structure is there for a reason. It's what gives us meaning, how meaning is developed in a text. It's dishonest to take a text like verse 30, completely remove it from 19 to 29 and somehow ascribe a meaning. And I'm going to teach you why that's an error to do that today and how we can quickly get in trouble if we do that. But you can see the parallel verses there. If we went on to level B, you would see in verse 20, and its parallels found in verses 28 and 29, that you're not to marvel. And if you were to work through it and go to level C, the Lord sets up the idea that the Father has given all judgment to the Son in 21 and 23. But then he says in 26 and 27, there's your parallel thought. Now you're going to execute the judgment. There it is, okay? So there it is. But at the glorious pinnacle of this structure, I want you to take notice that the love of God in Christ, that Jesus touches humanity. He says, you know, I'm not doing anything on my own. Don't marvel at this. And then he comes in and he touches humanity in verse 24, and it's parallel found in 25, and then it leads us back to verse 30. But look at 24 and 25. Jesus says, hear and believe, hear and live. Well, that's directed at us. That's directed at those who would believe. And so we want to keep that in mind as we go through verse 30 today. Now, let me summarize what's happened here in a structure like this, and then we'll look at verse 30 in detail. He's saying that I work in harmony and I work in unity with my Father, and that we are not to be in marveling that he's doing such a thing. Remember, they're looking to kill him for this. And there's a judgment coming, and he's been given authority to execute it. And Jesus is calling people, hear and believe and hear and live. That's your A, B, C, D, and D, C, B, A. Don't get lost. I'm just exposing you that there's an actual logical, structural flow that Christ has given to us. So as we enter this final verse in this structure, keep in mind that there's a great singular thought that Christ has engaged us with here. With that said, now I'm going to preach on verse 30. Is everybody spun up and a little like, right, we'll get past it. So look at verse 30. The first part, he says, I can do nothing on my own. We should be aware that not everybody, when they read that for the first time, comes to the same conclusion that everybody else does. And historically, it's been troubling, and it's even been grievous and injurious to the Lord. Before we arrive at a meaning, though, with just that sentence, even that phrase of the sentence, where Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own, before we arrive at a meaning, we have to understand that some interpreters tend to just stop right there and they go, aha, that's the meaning. As though we could just take it isolated and go, well, that's what the meaning is. And so we're just going to sit right there and park on the meaning. That, my friends, is the source of great error. And we can go in a wrong direction when we approach Scripture this way. We too can err greatly, and historically others have. And we're going to talk about that right now. So let's make some observations about the meaning before we arrive at the meaning of the text here. Jesus said that he could do nothing on his own. But look what he immediately tied that to. He said, I can't do anything on my own, but as I hear, I judge. And then the Lord connected that idea to himself carrying out his Father's will. So he's already qualifying that statement in some way for us that helps us understand the meaning. Jesus was accomplishing the will of him who sent him. So Jesus was on a mission to carry out his Father's will. So think about the statement again, I can do nothing on my own, and associate it with those thoughts that he's tying to the Father's will. Whatever it is, we would say this, that Jesus is doing, whatever he is doing, we could draw this conclusion that there's a relational harmony that Jesus had with the Father. He's saying, hey, whatever this is, I'm pointing to my Father in this. This was not a dependence of subordination, and we don't want to think about it this way, as the Son of God, but instead it was a relational coexistence of Christ with the Father and a desire in the Son to do the will of the Father. In other words, this is our conclusion, at least for this section. The supernatural workings of Christ have always been and always will be in accordance to the will of the Father. That is something we must hold to, church. Always in accordance to the will of the Father, to which Christ is fully united, fully and completely. And he and the Father and the Spirit have always worked in this harmony. This is how they've existed. Now, let me give you an earthly example through the lens of a military century. This is a true story. The facts are changed to preserve. This is something I actually witnessed and, well, anyhow, lived out in the Navy. A young Lance Corporal was on gate duty in Washington State. It was really Victoria, Canada, but we're protecting the innocent, right? So there were ships that had moored for a festival in town. And as often our fleet will do, we'll bring a fleet in, and then people go, wow, look at those ships. That's amazing. And it's really meant to be a thing of goodwill and celebration. Seeing the ships. And, you know, back in those days, we could bring people and do tours. Today, there's gates. And I think, well, there were gates then. But fences that are erected as security barriers at the end of these piers, and this was a long pier, and as piers tend to be on the waterfront, blustery winds come off the water, and it was like that up in this region. Cold, blustery night, and on that cold, blustery night stood a Lance Corporal on duty at the end of the gate. All the ship's company were to return to the ship no later than midnight. That was the orders of the Admiral, okay? At 2:15 a.m., the commanding officer of one of the ships. His ID, to which the commanding officer replied quite sternly and with all the authority that he could muster in his inebriated state, that he was the commanding officer of the USS Sagemont. And you'll know that there's no such ship, but I'm changing the name to protect the innocent. To no avail. This lance corporal would not let the man pass. He would not do it. The commanding officer of the ship went into a tirade and became belligerent with the lance corporal, who refused to let him pass. And in short order, the lance corporal did what he was supposed to do. He contacted the ship's duty officer, who came down and verified the identity of the man and then escorted him to his stateroom. Within 24 hours, that commanding officer was relieved of his command by the admiral. The admiral took the con. Real thing, really happened. Now, the lance corporal had said to the commanding officer, "I cannot let you pass." Let's evaluate that. Ask ourselves, is that really true? And if it's true, in what sense is it true? Because he could have let the man physically pass, but he said, "I cannot let you pass," because he was physically able to do it. In this sense, his words might seem a little strange to us, but in the sense of duty and the orders of a sentry that all military people know, he could not and would not let this man pass, no matter his rank. Because he was a faithful sentry. He knew his orders, and he would carry them out. I'll tell you, you don't want to come against the Marine when he's standing his orders. You don't want to do that. You're going to lose on that side. He was a faithful sentry. When we read the biblical text, we need to seek to find its true meaning. And there's really only one meaning. And that's the meaning that the original writer intended. John meant here that though Jesus is fully God and fully able, yet Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own," is most certainly Jesus acting similar to that of the sentry. That Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own," is connected to the idea that he would never violate his own nature and unity with the Father. Think about that. Just like the sentry, he would never violate his own nature and unity with the Father. And not all interpreters have seen this passage in this manner. Let me raise for you an example. A 4th century false teacher named Arius from Alexandria, not Virginia, but Egypt. He saw this verse quite differently. He would not only get this text wrong, but a host of others as well, and so deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And we'll see why that's important for today, because Arianism continues. This is the beginnings of the heresy we call Arianism. It's where it comes from. In our modern day, it is the Jehovah's Witnesses who further this form of the heresy. It's where they begin. It's where the thought process begins. By believing that Jesus was a created being, and that he was not God. Now, how do they arrive at such meaning? Well, because they now possess a falsely interpreted Bible that they've rewritten that changes the meaning of the original text, and they have a flawed approach to interpretation. But I'll tell you, it's really not that hard when we come to our text today. Now, Arius spent his life attempting to make such a case, and these were based upon his misunderstandings of passages like John 5:30, but also John 4:6. Let me give you an example. John 4:6, Jesus comes to Jacob's well right before the Samaritan woman. He's wearied from the heat of the day and wants a drink of water. Arius concludes that, God wouldn't weary. Therefore, Jesus is but a man and only a man. All right, well, that's a problem. Now, Arius seemed a little stumped, but I ask you, is that text so difficult when we consider the rest of the gospel? I don't think it is. Imagine it's in the middle of a hot day. We can all know, in noontime, people get thirsty. And as we've learned in the weeks past, we learn that Jesus is fully God and fully man, though he willingly veiled his deity at times for the purpose of accomplishing the work his Father sent him to do. And so men get hot in the middle of the day and they want to drink. Men and women get hot. Christ was fully a man who was thirsty. Arius misunderstood this. While the dual nature of Christ is a mystery to us, and let me give you another word, this unifying of two complete natures, we call this the hypostatic union, the union of the two natures of Christ. And while it is a mystery, we don't need to fully understand it altogether at the moment. We need to know this. This is who Christ reveals himself to be, fully God and fully man. So the debate over Arius' interpretations were in full swing in the 4th century AD, and there was actually some good product of it because it created a controversy. Thankfully, a man named Athanasius, would later become the Archbishop of Alexandria, made it much of his life's calling to refute the heresies of what was called Arianism. Now, from the controversy of the defense of the deity of Christ produced what we call the Bible, the canons of Scripture. It needed to be debated which books were in and which books were out. That was a result of this debate. The church received the earlier Nicene Creed. There's a copy for it, 325 AD. I'll read it in a little bit. The Nicene Creed includes a word that's not found in the Bible. And that can create a little doubt in us to go, well, if it's not in the Bible, why is it in the Nicene Creed? But it did accurately describe the relationship of Christ to his Father. And let me introduce to you this word. No quiz on it either. It's the word homoousios, meaning of the same substance. In other words, the Father and the Son were of the same substance. Now, Jesus said, he just said it differently, but they said homoousios. Same substance, co-equal, eternal, and unified. Now, the Nicene Creed view was ratified again in 381 at the later Council of Constantinople in 381. And the Arians, the thought, it wouldn't die off. And even they had support of an emperor for quite a time. But it was Athanasius who defended the early doctrines of the church. And I'm glad he did, because this remained intact. Imagine if Christ were not deity, what would Christianity be? Now, if you think about it, there are words such as homoousios from 325. These are words we don't use anymore. That's not our language. But what do we say? We do use the word Trinity, but the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Yet the Holy Trinity is fully revealed in the Bible. This is our word that we use to associate the idea of homoousios, all right? Describing the truths of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we have adopted such a word. This is true of the earlier creed, the Nicene Creed's use of word homoousios, and as I've already mentioned, means the same substance. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of the same substance. Now, our passage in John 5:30, one God, three persons, is written in a manner that only supports that idea. And Arius had it wrong. And how Christ works with his Father. And most certainly the entirety of John's gospel was written, the whole gospel was written to include this sameness of Jesus as God, the Son of God, and his relationship to his Father. Case in point, the very opening of the Gospel of John. Think about it. In the beginning, this is exactly what he meant. John meant nothing else. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what he meant. This is a verse that the heretical Jehovah's Witnesses movement have literally taken a pen to, crossed out, and added an indefinite article to, the word, the little single word A, by saying that Jesus was a God. Imagine the difference there. He either was God or he was a God, a little God. Anyone can rewrite the Bible. People can do it today. The Jehovah's Witnesses have chosen to do so to their own demise. But I'll tell you this, what was decided in 325 and later ratified in 381 in the Nicene Creed should be defended today by the church. Jesus is not... Jesus is one in being with the Father. Now, a right understanding with John 5:30 teaches us that Jesus was not claiming a dependence of subordination. That's not what he's saying here. But rather, he's stating that his relationship to the Father who sent him was always and forever operating in this manner. Christ does nothing on his own. And that might be hard for us to understand, but this is how they work together, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this was true in all of creation, before all of creation, in the covenant of redemption before the history of all creation, in the incarnation of Christ, it's still true when he takes upon himself the nature of humanity. It's true in his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension, and the work that Christ is doing now, and on into eternity, this will remain true. He is one in being with the Father. Let me read you the early Nicene Creed. It's very brief. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. Now listen to this word. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God from very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That's the word homoousios. That's our English rendering of it. And then you can see it there. It's in your bulletin. Now, Jesus taught in John 10:30. He said, I and the Father are one. There's no debate. All right. It was in the one unified Godhead that the judgment of God is seen through the visible person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who then says, I can do nothing on my own. Well, that's what he said in the first part of John 5:30. Then Christ appealed to the will of his Father. So let's consider the second portion, that Christ's judgment is tied to the will of the Father. I can do nothing on my own. And then he says, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus was doing the will of his Father. That's his intention. Jesus was judging according to the will of the Father. And Jesus was only doing what he said in verse 19, what he saw the Father doing. Whatever he saw and heard, whatever that is, when it came to judgment, Jesus described his judgment as being tied to the will of the Father, and that was the basis for it being just. Now, people today are calling for all kinds of justice, if you think about it. People want social justice, mob justice. They're smash and grab justice, where they go into stores now, you know, 80, 90, 100 people, and they grab everything, and rioting justice, and so on. In late November, there was a man who with an extensive criminal past. He drove his vehicle at a high rate of speed into a crowd of people gathering at a peaceful Christmas parade in Waukesha, Wisconsin. And I think on that day, there were 6 people that died, 40 others injured, and more may have died since then. Now, I don't think the full motives of the man were known, but other people were quick to jump onto and go, this is the beginning. This is the call for justice. In their view, this was the beginning of justice because of some sort of racial injustice, and they wanted to go, well, this is our justice coming. No matter who wants justice, let's say it this way. Let's compare the justice of the world to the justice of Christ. No matter how one sees justice, if the cost for justice is injustice through the shedding of innocent blood, then there's only murder. That's not justice, it's just murder. Murder for justice is injustice. The man who committed this great tragedy is an unfit judge, but he took it into his hands to judge. And now he will stand before a man who is authorized to judge, wearing a robe and a gavel, and he has the law of the land behind him to execute that justice on the man, according to the laws of our land. Yet even our laws, as they are written, and our jury system as it is, it's an imperfect and flawed system, and it must be subordinate to the ultimate justice of Christ. But how is the Christian then to view justice? Because there are laws that are given in our land that God has allowed for, and he allows the enforcement of them. Romans 13 comes to mind. 13:1, Paul said, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that have been instituted by God. Now consider this. Paul's writing to believers in the Roman area. That's a wicked ruling thing, and God has allowed that to happen. Paul is saying, live under the authority and laws of Rome. He's not saying that because they're in line with God and God's heart. They're not. There's a wisdom in Paul's teaching. Now, imagine this. We could organize as Christians today, and some of your friends may have said, we need to do this, okay? We can organize around purposes of other than worshiping God or proclaiming the gospel. We could. We could organize around a sense of perceived injustice. We could engage in heated rhetoric with people and go, that's our job. That's what we got to do. We could engage in active or violent resistance, as some who claim Christ say we're called to do. We could do that. But I ask you, would any of those actions be tied to the will of the Father when it comes to the justice that he's given to the Son to execute? Is this what Christ or even the apostles were given charge to do? The Christian may live in an oppressed society. I don't think we largely do. There are heavily oppressed societies. There are oppressed pockets of societies within our country for different reasons. But even the Lord taught oppressed believers. Think about this. He said, you oppressed people, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. Now think about that. Consider the fallout if Jesus would have said, hey, listen, don't you pay that sucker another dime. Don't do it. No more to Caesar. All right? And then Jesus finishes his mission and then to the cross and so on. What do you think would happen to the early believers if they did not render unto Caesar what is Caesar's? They would have had everything taken. If they would have resisted, they would have been put to the sword. It would have been a young faith that likely would not have survived a decade or so. That insurrection would not have been tolerated. When Christ judges, he does so because the Father has judged in a sense through him and has given it to him to do. He said, I give this to my Son to pronounce and execute the justice. The justice of Christ is the justice of the Father. And we might wonder, why does the Father not sit in judgment? Well, he gives it to the Son to do it. But we shouldn't think that God takes his hand and completely says, listen, I'm separating myself from my Son. No, he gives it to the Son to do this. Just because God the Father has given all judgment to the Son in no way suggests that the Father is not caring or hands off with this thing called justice. Jesus said, as I hear, I judge. And earlier in verse 19, he said, as I see, I do. Who is Christ hearing and seeing? His Father. Now, the justice of God, I want to compare, is higher than any justice of man, since we're on the subject of justice. It's higher than any law of man, and it's higher than any character of man. The justice of God is tied to the holiness of God. And some of us read Sproul's work last year called The Holiness of God. Do you remember this? Remember, Sproul taught us and reminded us from Isaiah chapter 6 that of all the characteristics of God, it was said that he is holy, holy, holy. Only holiness of God is lifted up three times in the Word of God. And of course, that's in Isaiah chapter 6, verse, I think, 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, God's justice is perfect because it emanates from his thrice holy nature. When God loves, he loves from his thrice holy nature. This is how he loves. And when he has mercy, he does so because he is a holy, holy, holy God. And when he hands out justice, and he will, and when he executes that justice through his Son, he will do it through his thrice holy nature. Exactly how just then is God, would you imagine? He is so just that all sin must be reconciled, even in the believer and even in every unbeliever, to this point. Have you ever reconciled your checkbook? And you know that if you go to reconcile a checkbook and you're off a few dollars, you can wonder, where did the mistake come from? But if you've ever worked at a cashier and you come up $20 short, you're going to have trouble with your boss if you're short, okay? If you work in large government contracts and there's an audit and suddenly $100,000 is missing, heads will roll. Now, historically, there was a place that literally heads would roll back in the day, but that's the idea. The justice of God is like the master accountant who has never ever, his justice is so perfect that he has never misplaced a penny in accounting of anything times eternity. Imagine that now. That's how perfect the justice of God is. In other words, if God didn't deal with your sins, each and every sin, if he didn't do that, and each and every careless word we've ever uttered, then he cannot be said to be just in perfect justice. And yet Jesus said that his judgment was just because he hears this and seeks the will of the Father. That's how just God is. So what I'm saying is this, that we will all, every one of us, because of his justice and his sense of holiness, will give an account of every word and every careless thing, every sin we've ever given. And I thank our great God in heaven that the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins covers the multitude of sins in my life. So God must deal with it, and he does deal with it. For the believing ones, God has dealt with every sin, and you really have to believe this if you're a believer. Please get your head around this. Past, present, and future, he has dealt with and has reconciled that checkbook, so to speak, so perfectly that nothing is unaccounted for, and that he has covered it with the blood of his Son for the believer. But it's not true for those who do not believe. This way, the justice of God is upkept through his Son going to the cross and for every believer. This is how God keeps up his sense of justice and his perfect holiness, and that nothing goes unaccounted for. What we don't need to do, church, is going around preaching moralism to the church and sinless perfectionism then. Instead, we are to hear and believe upon Christ, who along with his Father has already done the great work on our behalf. The weight of God's justice, if you don't have Christ, is so crushing, and it is soul crushing, unless you're clothed in his righteousness. It will crush your soul, and it will do that. We have been forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. We are what we call a blessed people. Can you imagine on the day when he says, "Now, my son, execute your justice on the earth," and that person, whether they've lived and died already, when they're held to an account, and they died without Christ, are called to that final account, what that will be like. And the Father says, "Now, execute your justice." We must never forget that it was Christ who was sent to do the will of the Father. Now think about this. The Father's appointed that he will be the judge. Jesus is working to bring about the judgment and will bring about the judgment of all mankind. But Christ, to accomplish that and to be that perfect offering for us, lived his life, the perfect and sinless life that we can never live. It was his Father's will to send his Son to the cross, that this justice might be executed, that the way for the believer might be made. Only a God-man, the God-man, could have the intrinsic value. You think about this, there's no way that any other man could atone for the sins of mankind, only Jesus Christ. Well, let's talk about two applications of such a passage here in John 5:30. The first is that Christ was after the will of the Father. We then are to seek the will of God. Christ acted in unity with the Father, and he knew the will of the Father, and came to reveal the will of the Father, and we should always seek the will of the Father. Now, I recently had discussions with three men. I can add to the list since I wrote this. If they hear this, they're going to know who they are. It's none of you, okay? But they're not attending worship services. Men who used to go to church, they don't go. They don't go anymore. At one time, they had this like thriving thing, like, "Man, I'm loving Jesus. But they don't even go anymore at all. Thriving and ongoing walk with Christ. One man says, "Man, even though I'm not going to church, my life's never been better with Jesus. You know, I just, everything's great with Jesus." Though he openly disobeys and forsakes the assembly, he says and claims his life's never been better with Jesus. And I evaluate that from the Word of God. Two of the three told me, the three men, they said this quote, "Well, brother, I got to pray about that, going to church." Okay, now let's talk about this in seeking God's will. Where we're given a clear will of God, where it's written down, such as Hebrews 10:25 that says we should not be neglecting to meet together as some are in habit, where we have a clear instruction and epistle of God given to us, we need to seek no further. It's already given to us. We don't need to pray about that. But sadly for these men, they make it a habit of neglecting their local assembly. And the reason I share this is that when the Bible is clear, that's all the further we need to go. It says don't forsake the assembly, so what do? We just don't forsake it. We obey it. There's no need to pray about it. Why do we need to pray about what God's holy word told us is the instruction to do? There's no need to go to God in prayer about that. But what could we pray about? "God, give me the strength to obey where I'm failing." That's a good prayer, but not the idea, "Oh God, should I go to church?" Well, of course I should go to church. Now listen, I'm preaching to the choir here because y'all are in church. Here's another one. "Lord, should I stop fornicating or committing adultery for someone who's doing that? Need we go any further than his word that says that these things are sexual immorality, those will not enter heaven who engage?" It's all very clear. There's no need to go further than that, than the word of God. It's all very clear to us who are believers. But there are matters that are not spoken of clearly in the Bible, and that we do seek God's clarity for. "Lord, how can I serve you better?" Well, we might want to seek God on that. "Lord, what type of work should I do?" And you could all imagine that being a preacher is a fine thing to do, but not all are preachers. God can use a doctor. God can use a water engineer to help bring things to the world. Who doesn't need a good mechanic or a painter? I mean, God can use people in all different walks of life to not only bring his word where they're going, but to bring a healing and helps to other people, things that we need. But Jesus said this, just to be clear, Matthew 6:33, about his Father's will. He taught his church, he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." In other words, seek his will, and all these things will be added to you. So seek his will. That's what we're to do. That's the first thing. Go after that. But Christ didn't just seek his Father's will. He accomplished his Father's will. And that's a model for us. And he's our Lord and Savior. So we seek it and then we put the Lord's will into practice in our lives. So Jesus said in John 5:30, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek his will. So he does his will. So Jesus saw and Jesus did. Jesus heard and Jesus did. So we must not only learn through his word, but then we do the will of the Father. Now there was trouble brewing in the church in Philippi. And since you all are having a baby soon, you could consider these two names. If it turns out to be a girl, Euodia and Syntyche, who are forever memorialized in Philippians chapter 4. For being the women that argued so much that Paul had to give them a whole section of scripture and saying, church, please deal with these ladies. Go talk to them, please. But he's very careful how he says to do it. He doesn't want to get rid of you, Euodia and Syntyche. He encouraged the members. He said, listen, church, what I want you to do is I want you to begin to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. And he said, church, you do this and see what happens with Euodia and Syntyche, right? He said, church, I want you to cast off all anxiousness and to be in prayer and supplication. Make these things known to your Father. Take these requests to God, Euodia and Syntyche, and model this church for them. And Paul said that peace would come to them if they would practice such things. And he went on in verses 8 and 9, in Philippians 4, 8 and 9, to say this. He said, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and whatever is just, whatever is pure and whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, see, seeking it. We're thinking about that. What you have learned and received, heard and seen in me, practice these things. Set your mind to it and now put it to practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul is telling the church, whatever is honorable, just and pure and lovely, put your mind to it. Whatever is commendable, the very things of excellence, the very words of instructions, put your mind to these things and put them into practice. Well, that's unified with the word of the Lord. Let me close with this. Arius and others failed to understand the meaning of our scripture here in John 5:30. And it led them to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They're heretics. They are apart from God and his holy church for all eternity. And any who teach such things, sadly, will also join them. Paul says in Galatians that if I or any person or even an angel teaches another a gospel contrary to this, let them be anathema. You understand? They're cursed. And then he says, if that's not clear enough, let me say it to you again. Let them be accursed. Well, that's a horrifying thing. Modern cults such as the Jehovah's Witness organization not only further the ancient heresy, but the leadership, not the people that are caught up in it, but the leadership willfully and have blindly, since 1874 when that group began, have done so. They have blindly and willfully committed this tragedy against the Word of God and willfully continued the error of John 5:30 and John 4:6 and John 1:1 to the point that they believe that they have the authority to take pen and ink and add to God's word. Well, that's dangerous ground. Our job as the students of God's word is to come to not any meaning, but the only and singular meaning that the original writer had intended. And we need to understand that and not allow ourselves the liberty to go down some rabbit hole and somehow come to some strange conclusion. If we come to a strange conclusion, we need to back up and figure where we left the straight and narrow path. You know, John 5:30, even without commentary, even if you've never had like a MacArthur commentary or anybody else's commentary, if you'd have just read from John 1:1 right on through here, I don't think you can miss the idea that Jesus is God. So I don't think it's like a matter of deep study. Now, let me say this. As we live in the will of the Father, we should put into practice his will for us and how we're to live as Christians. And I want to say this because we all fail at this. Where we fail to obey God's word, and we all fail at some point, then seek God in prayer for the strength to obey. Looking only to Christ and not attempting, this is so important, not attempting through our own efforts to cover up a rebellion in us. We are not to cover that up, through other works or through some forms of sinless perfection. We are to instead look to Christ, who was the perfect and obedient one, and never to look within ourselves for that. Now, if you recall the ruler and the mirror, remember that? I said the mirror image here. We got the ruler and we can see it going out this way too from the opening of our sermon. Let me ask you, whose image do you desire to reflect as a Christian? Do we look to ourselves in the mirror and see that reflection and see our many and endless flaws? And then we try to somehow muster it up and make corrections within us of our own selves? Because I'll tell you what that is that's covering up a rebellion within you through your own means. Instead, we are to reflect the image of the Holy One and let His reflection, His light, His seeking the will, His perfectness be the one that we seek as we put this into practice for our lives. You see how liberating that can be rather than looking to ourselves? Yeah. Amen. Let's pray, church.